Bless you. You may be seated this morning, and what a great, great worship time that we've had getting our hearts and minds ready to hear the Word of God. And if you're ready to hear the Word of God, say word. Well, that's what we're going to do. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We've been studying Matthew chapter 2 now. This will be the third week. And what we have been studying is the treasure of Christmas. That is, we began the first week by looking at the fact that the treasure of Christmas is a person, and his name is Jesus. Then last week, we said that the treasure of Christmas fills you with joy. Today, we're going to be looking at what the scripture says about Christmas worship in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2. But I'm going to read Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and going all the way through verse 11 so that we can continue to keep this in context. So you follow along as I begin reading in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until they came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The Christmas treasure, who is Christ, fills you with joy. But now look at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and they worshiped him." I want you to think about this key thought this morning. The treasure of Christmas compels you to worship. Think about that very thought, that the treasure of Christmas compels you to worship. The treasure of Christmas is a person, and his name is Jesus. And it is Jesus that compels us to worship. Whenever we think of the word worship, what are the very first things that come to your mind? Typically, we think of style of music, or maybe we think about a particular building or a format or a liturgy. But the reality is, a biblical theology of worship must be important to understanding what worship really is all about. Worship should always be centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us the first and the greatest commandment. Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 37, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In the context of worship, it's a fact that we love most is what determines what we really worship in a genuine fashion. Bob Coughlin, in his book on worship to worship leaders, actually wrote it like this. It's a fact that what we love most will determine what we genuinely worship. A clear reading of the Bible reveals the priority of worship in the life of God's people. As a matter of fact, anything that takes priority or precedence in our life over God is an idol. You do understand that, don't you? Let me make this statement. When you and I make the forms and liturgies and styles of worship that we prefer personally the primary goal of what we look for in worship, then we can make that an idol, no matter what it looks like. The Bible says anything that takes priority or precedence in our life over God is an idol. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John warns us, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." Watch out, says John. Chuck Swindoll says, "Be on guard against anything that might occupy the place in your heart that should be reserved for God." The principles and the practice of worship are important in the life of every single believer. Several years ago, I was an adjunct professor at William Carey University when I lived in Hattiesburg, and I was teaching in the Department of Christian Ministry, and they asked me to teach a course on the theology of worship. And so I actually taught a course on the theology of worship, and one of the textbooks that I used was by a guy named Frank Sigler, and here's what he said in his book. Worship is the central focus of the Christian faith. That's vital. The most distinctive activity of the Church of Jesus Christ, to worship is to offer the oath of a covenant loyalty to the great King and to affirm our faithfulness as his servants. For this reason, the worship of God through Jesus Christ lies at the heart of all Christian expression. In other words, our lives should be an act of service, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But then there are those times that we exercise a private moment of worship. We often call that our quiet time or our devotional life when we're reading the Bible, we're reading commentaries, or we're studying books of the Bible, and we spend time in prayer. And I hope that you spend time singing praise to God outside of the corporate context as well. As a matter of fact, I hope that when you drive to work or you're driving somewhere that you sing praise to God, turn on great Christian music, and celebrate the God who is worthy of all praise. And everybody said? But there's also the context of corporate worship. The gathering of God's people to worship him in spirit and in truth. When you study the Bible all through Scripture, it is clear that the worship of the living God was done privately by individuals, privately together as families, but it was also done corporately as the people of God. And when we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 2, we've been reading about and studying about magi, mysterious men from the east, that came that they may worship Jesus, who is the King of the Jews. As a matter of fact, look back in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2, and it says, they ask the question, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to do what? Worship him." I pray that's why you came today. As we study these magi, there are some principles about worship that we can learn. Now, I don't want you to think, I mean, look, I taught a many week course on the theology of Christian worship, and you probably don't want the homework. Some of the students told me it was too much, and I said, well, do you want to pass or not? But anyway, you know, I can't give you everything that's in Scripture today, but what I can do is look at this passage And we can learn from these magi some principles about worship that I believe will be beneficial to you, whether it's in your personal private time that you worship the living God or when we gather together. One of the great dangers that we face in the corporate gathering of God's people is that there is far too many that come and think that they're here to simply attend. Attending is not worship. Wait a minute, I don't think you got that. Attending is not worship. So let me share with you these three principles that God showed me in this passage. First of all, the person of Christ commands and compels worship. The person of Christ commands and compels worship. The Bible says they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. Now, when you read this and you see this in this passage, the word that is used in verse 2 and then the word that is used in verse 11 and worshiped him is the same Greek word. And it literally means that they fell to the ground. It literally means that they bowed down, that they bended the knee, that they paid homage. They were the lesser, and Jesus is the greater. What is worship? Well, worship means that you and I fall down, bow down, or bend our knee in recognition of the greatness of God. When I use the words, the person of Christ commands and compels worship, the command word comes from the fact that all throughout Scripture, we are commanded to worship the one who is worthy of praise, honor, and glory. But the reason I use the word compel is because the Bible describes it like this. When they came into the house where Mary and the baby Jesus was, there's this immediacy to which they were compelled to bow down and humble themselves and to get before him and worship this child who is Christ, the Savior of the world. When I study the scripture, one of the things that I know is this. When you encounter the Christ, you cannot help but worship him. You're either going to shrink in fear of dread because you know you face the judgment hand of God and you're not a Christian and you're going to be damned and doomed forever. Or when you come before him as his child, you are overwhelmed by the greatness of his glory and his love and his mercy and his kindness. Worship. When we gather on Sundays as God's people, we're not gathering so that you can be entertained. We're not gathering so that you can necessarily even like the song selection. The song selection is based on the Word of God and what fits with the message that I'm going to be preaching to help you, usher you in, not so that you can go, I like this. It is so that you can look to Him and say, He is worthy of all the praise, glory, and adoration. The person of Jesus Christ commands and compels us to worship. And I like when you like the preaching. That's human. But the greatest compliment I could ever have in preaching the Word of God is not that you thought I did a good job, but the fact of the matter is that you walked away and say, I met with Christ today. Worship. Worship is the act of prescribing worth to God. Worship is the act of prescribing worth to God. He is worthy of all of our adoration and praise because He is the living God. In this textbook I told you about, Frank Sigler made this statement. He says, worship without theology is sentimental and weak, but theology without worship is cold and dead. Worship is the act of prescribing worth to God. Third, worship is the magnification of God and the minimalization of self. Many, many years ago, when George Friedrich Handel sat at his desk in the little room to write what would be known as Handel's Messiah, it was August the 22nd, 1741. 23 days later, Handel closed up his manuscript, put it in the drawer, snuffed out his candle, and went to bed. He had completed his work. One of those days, his servants found him at his desk with tears streaming from his eyes. He had just finished the Hallelujah chorus, and here's what Handel said. "One did think I did see all of heaven before me and the great God himself." I want you to see Christ today. I want you to see Jesus, who is glorious, who is the image of the invisible God. I want you to see the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who has been, the one who is, and the one who will be, the one whose eyes in Revelation are like flames of fire. I want you to see the one who was lifted up on Calvary's cross and crucified for you. I want you to see the Lord resurrected. I want you to see the Lord ascended to the right hand of the Father. I want us to lift him up that you may worship him. He is the one who is worthy of all adoration and praise and glory and honor. Christ, who is the Lord. And that's why we've come here, to worship him. And when you get an image of Jesus, it should not only remind you of the commands to worship, but it ought to compel you to worship him. One book I have in my library, the title is really important. Donald Husted wrote a book called True Worship, Reclaiming the Wonder and the Majesty. Now, I think in the church today, we need to reclaim some of the wonder and the majesty of who Christ is. The person of Christ commands and compels worship. The second principle that I see in this passage is found in this text as well. That is, the posture of Christ-honoring worship is humility. Notice what it says in this passage. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Now, what's interesting is the words that are used there for fell to the ground are similar to the word for worship. When you study worship in the Old Testament, one of the words for worship literally means to cast oneself down. When you think about Abraham, when you think about what happened when he offered Isaac, when you think about Isaiah, when he was in the year that King Uzziah died and he went into the temple and he saw the Lord high and exalted, they fell before him. When John, the Revelator, when he was in that visionary moment, what happened? He fell on his face before the living God, and Jesus told him to get up. But I want to tell you, there's something about entering into the presence of the living God that the posture of Christ-honoring worship is humility. When it says in this text that they fell to the ground, it means literally to fall, to collapse, to fall to pieces, or to be destroyed. What does that mean? I think here's what it means. I think that we come to the end of ourself, and when you come to worship the living God and you are standing in amazement at how beautiful and glorious and wonderful that he is, we shrink in the sight of his greatness and are reminded not only of his greatness, but we're reminded of how small we are, that God would love even us. Humility. You know why I think some people don't respond to the Word of God? I've wondered for years, Rick, why is it that I can preach week in and week out the Word of God? I don't know anything else to do but to open the Word of God and try to understand it, explain it, and apply it each week to our lives. It's all I know to do. And I've wondered sometimes how I've watched people that have sat for years in church and they've never been changed. They hear the same truth that other people hear and they don't respond to that truth. They don't, their lives are not altered. They just kind of keep going on. But yet they come week in and week out. I think God's given me an idea of why. If you never enter into the corporate gathering of worship with a posture in your heart and in your mind of humility, the Bible says pride always goes before the fall. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's having a right understanding and estimation of self. And when I say that the posture of humility is what is honoring to Christ when we gather for worship, here's what I'm saying. You come in and you say, I am here to encounter the living Christ. And I know that he is God and I'm not. And I know, therefore, that his ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. He is greater than I could ever imagine. Therefore, I am willing and wanting to listen to whatever he speaks into my life. And I'm willing to respond to that. You can't do that without a humble heart. Now, remember, I think I've told you this story. The end of a service years ago when I was a very young pastor, I just was very brokenhearted because I really felt like there were folks that needed to respond to the message. And at the invitation, I did something. I don't just do things to do them. If I don't feel the Lord's leading me, I'm not going to do it. But I just felt led to lay on the floor of the church carpet in the worship center and pray during the invitation. And I'll never forget, this lady came to me after the service, and here's what she said to me. You are embarrassing our church. What were you doing? Oh, to God, that we would find ourselves so humble before the majesty on high. That whether it was kneeling at an altar or laying on the floor or lifting our hands to him or literally crying out audibly and verbally in whatever way God should lead us, that we would be uncaring what anyone else thinks of us, that we would be most concerned that God would be obeyed and honored in our lives. The person of Christ commands and compels us to worship. That's what happened to these magi. They came into the house and they saw the baby. They fell down and they worshiped him. And the posture that was so Christ-honoring was humility. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." You see, what Paul was saying to the church at Philippi is this. Look, we don't put confidence in ourselves. We don't put confidence in what we can do, but we glory in him. And that's what should happen when we worship. We glory in him. Two principles. Third principle I'm going to share. Let me remind you, the person of Christ commands and compels worship. The posture of Christ honoring worship is humility. But the third principle that I saw in this passage was really overwhelming to me is this. The person of Christ inspires generosity in worship. Look in verse 11 at what it says. It says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and they worshiped him. And then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They opened their treasures. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh that the wise men brought were presents that were literally fit for a king. Some people like to use these as illustrations of his ministry and that they're symbolic in some ways. For example, the myrrh pertaining to his impending death. Maybe so. I don't know that we know that for certain. What we do know is that these were gifts that were fit for a king. So what is it about the person of Christ that compels generosity? What kind of generosity does it inspire us to? Well, first of all, it inspires us to be generous with our praise. The psalmist says in Psalm 150, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing." I better not do that, it'd be ugly. "Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise ye the Lord." Do you know that the Psalms are the hymn book of the Jewish people? Do you know that for centuries, Christians sang praises to God, but then there came this season where congregational singing actually ceased, and it wasn't until about 1100 that congregational singing was reintroduced. John Huss, who I mentioned last week or the week before, I don't remember, John Huss the Bohemian, who was martyred as an early reformer before Martin Luther. One of the things that he was martyred for was that he encouraged congregational singing. It was said by those that opposed Martin Luther, listen, his songs are doing more harm than his sermons. Why is that? They couldn't stand the thought of the people understanding the theology of what they sang and singing like that to the glory of Almighty God. When you see Jesus and you come into his presence, I believe one of the things that ought to be elicited in our generosity is that we are generous in our verbal praises for the glory of our King, who is worthy of all praise, all glory, and all honor. A singing church is a happy church. And a happy church is a church that people want to be a part of. There's always a time to be mourning, and there's a time to be quiet, and there's a time to sit and be still. But I am telling you, church, when we stand and we invite you to sing the praises of the living God, do not let your lips be silent. Do not let your lungs be empty. Let your heart and your chest be filled with praises to the glory of God, because you've seen him and you cannot help but declare his praises to the nations. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. He is the King. These Magi, I believe they were generous with their praises to the Lord. But I believe they were generous with their passions, their priority. You know, when you study this passage, they had to come a long way. Now, I've said this many times already. Their primary purpose was to get to Jesus. He was their passion. And I think that the person of Christ compels generosity in his people. Generous praises to him. Generosity in our passion for him. But I think there's a third thing, and that is generosity with possessions. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Clearly, all three were valuable, and together they formed a tremendous gift that was suitable as an offering for a king. As you think about that, I want to remind you in Genesis 4:4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. In Genesis 22, Abraham gave the thing that was closest and nearest and dearest and the most valuable to him in life. That was his son Isaac. When you think in Luke chapter 7 about the woman with the alabaster box who broke it and poured out the perfume on Jesus, she did so as an offering to him. Now, I want you to understand, this isn't a sermon about giving. But I want you to understand that when you give, please understand this, I'm so grateful for your generosity, but I want you to see giving as an act of worship that is emanating from a heart of gratitude that is overflowing because the God of heaven, all through Scripture, whether it's Melchizedek or Abraham or Moses or whether it was Abel or whether it was any of the prophets, over and over again, the entire system of worship for the Hebrew people involved offerings, and all of it was an expression to say, God, you are my passion. God, you are my priority, and there is no possession in this life that is worth any more to me than you are. And that's why giving of God to God of our first fruits is an indication. It is an act of worship. Please do not come in and put your offering in the box, or don't click online and give your offering and think, I'm paying my due. I want you to take a moment every time that you give, and I want you to think of what a blessing, what a privilege, what a joy it is to express in a tangible way, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you more than anything in my life. The person of Jesus Christ compels us to generosity. When you read this passage, and after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and they worshiped him. His person brought humility and expressed through generosity. Listen to this. The only thing you get is, boy, you ended up talking about giving, then you missed it. What I really want is for you to give yourself. Now, I've got three things I want you to walk away with this morning. And I'm going to share those with you. And I want you to remember them. Frank Sigler said this, genuine worship in the church is the secret of renewal. Here are the three things. When you gather with God's people, or whether you're worshiping him privately, there are three things that you can be helped with from this passage. Be attentive, focused, transparent, and engaged. Be attentive, focused, transparent, and engaged. You know why? Worship is not passive. It's not what these singers and these musicians and this choir do for you. It is what they are intended to bring out of you. Because this is the choir that worships God. You can't encounter the living Christ passively. You have to actively be attentive, focused, transparent, and engaged. Secondly, expect to meet with God. You're smart people. I'm sure that there's a few things that every now and then I may teach you that you didn't know. But the fact of the matter is, we've got incredible Bible teachers in our church. You can fill your head with information but never have intimacy. God wants to meet with you today, this morning. Third, obey God's Spirit. Just obey God's Spirit. When the Spirit speaks, you obey Him. You're at home and you're kneeling in your office and you've been reading the Word and you've been praying and God pricks your heart and puts someone on your mind and says, I want you to minister to them, or I want you to call them. I want you to send them a note. Just obey the Spirit. Maybe you're sitting in the service and God speaks to you and God's Word is penetrating your heart and you feel the Spirit drawing you to the altar to pray and humble yourself before the living God. Don't do it for me. Just obey the Spirit of the living God. Christmas really is all about worship. The Magi didn't come to have a party. They didn't even come primarily to bring Him presents. We have come that we may, say it with me, worship Him. Would you stand with me? I don't know how God has spoke to you this morning, but you may be here, you may be online this morning, and you say, Daryl, I'm not even a Christian. But the Spirit of God is drawing me to Jesus Christ, and I want to know how I can be saved, how I can know that I'm forgiven and that one day I'm going to heaven. Well, the Bible says that if you'll repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever will call upon Him will be saved. But if you'll take the time to get online with our online pastor, or if you'll come down to this altar and take me by the hand or one of our pastors, we'll be glad to share with you about what it means to know Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that there are people that need to join our church here today, but I believe there are also people, many Christians, that just say, I'm so grateful that God reminded me that Christmas is about worshiping Christ. Maybe you need to come to the altar. All I ask is that you obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Father, would you speak? God, would you speak into my heart, into all of our hearts, and let this word change our lives. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You come as God leads.